Father, we thank you so very much for the word that you have given to us, that your word is a sure and a steadfast word, a word that brings hope and encouragement, and a word that gives to us the revelation of our Savior. Father, we thank you ever so much for your grace in giving your word to us and allowing the gospel to reach our ears and to birth faith within us. We thank you, Lord, that you have set your love upon us and you have committed yourself to us as your people. And that even now, Lord, nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that in Christ, all of the promises are yes and amen, that they are ours, that we possess them. And we bless you for this. Father, I do pray and ask this morning that you would minister to these, your people. God, that you would again be mindful of their need to hear of Christ, to again be strengthened in grace and in faith. Father, that you would be mindful of their weaknesses. They have battled and struggled and fought through this week. And that through this time this morning, through the hearing of your word, they would be renewed and strengthened and again have that assurance and confidence even more built up within them. Father, I pray and ask that you would mend any who are bruised, that you would fan any who are smoldering, that all here would be strengthened and renewed this day. Father, please bless me as I proclaim your word. I pray for help and grace. I pray for, Father, for you to be glorified in and through the preaching of this, your word. Father, I depend upon you as these, my brothers and sisters, do. And we look to you and ask you to be merciful to us, knowing that in Christ, your mercy is full towards us. We thank you for this in his name. Amen. Now, undoubtedly, I think if we were to ask people, what are some of the greatest mysteries in the Christian life? Because Christianity is full of mysteries. There are many things that it's just not intended for us to know. But one of the things that I think many people would say is perhaps the greatest mystery is the subtle and yet unmistakable relationship that exists between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The fact that at one and the same time, God governs all things according to the counsel of his will. That he has a very clear and intentional purpose in all of his outworkings in redemptive history. And yet at the same time, that the very actions of man are necessary in order to help to see this plan be fulfilled. That it's not one without the other. But in reality, it's really two sides of the same coin. As these two what appear to be mutually exclusive forces not only coexist together, but they work in unison together to accomplish his purpose. And this is important for us to see, because it seems like most people and many Christians through the centuries could kind of be divided into the two great camps, the camp of the divine sovereignty and the camp of the human responsibility. And what you have is you have the divine sovereignty camp always sort of highlighting and gravitating towards their verses that give them what they want, that emphasize and support that facet, that aspect of this truth. And then on the other side, you have the human responsibility types. Those who are just as intent to highlight and mark out and emphasize those very verses that stress human responsibility. And yet the reality is, as I said, they are two sides of the same exact coin, as both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are working together in order to accomplish God's purposes. And that's really the thing that we see here this morning in Esther chapter 7. We find here a wonderful picture that many of us have struggled to reconcile in our own minds of divine sovereignty and human responsibility intersecting and working together in order to accomplish God's intended purpose. And so I assume you've already turned to Esther chapter 7, but if not, turn there now and we're going to be reading the chapter and seeing what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Esther chapter 7. Again, let us hear the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, Hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw how the invisible hand of God's providence was active in arranging all of the necessary events and details in order to begin to accomplish the ultimate rescuing of both Mordecai in particular and the Jewish people in general. We saw how all of the details really had God at the center of it, how the king was unable to sleep. And so he ended up having the book of memorable deeds brought into him and read to him. And they just so happened to turn to this section some 3 or 4 years earlier that spoke of Mordecai's heroics in revealing this assassination plot against the king. And yet, as all this was going on at the same time, we saw that Haman was plotting away, building this 75-foot stake. Again, our translation says gallows, but it was a stake upon which Mordecai would be impaled for all to see. So unbeknownst to Haman, God had intervened during the night before Mordecai's execution by essentially pushing the pause button on his wicked plans to destroy Mordecai. And so God had been working. And yet at the same time, just because God was working, that didn't mean that Esther's work was done. But on the contrary, what we see here is that God's working demanded her working. It demanded that she be involved. God wasn't going to accomplish these things through the mysterious intervention of angels, but it demanded that Esther continue to be involved. And that's precisely what we see here in this chapter. Now, our scene here this morning opens in a rather harmless fashion with a simple statement. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. It's harmless enough. But in its simplicity, what we understand is that the stage is being set for what is really the ultimate showdown between the two most powerful people in the kingdom, not named Xerxes. These were the two most powerful people in the kingdom, apart from the king himself. In the one corner, we've got the queen, who, although she was a woman in a very male-dominated society, was nevertheless the king's wife, and was, in many ways, the ultimate symbol of Persian royalty. And then in the other corner, we have Mordecai, a man whom we read earlier, I believe in chapter 2, a man whom Xerxes had elevated above all of the nobles and officials in all of the land, a man who was his closest confidant, and the highest ranking official other than the king in the entire empire. It's really the ultimate showdown, kind of like Ali and Frasier, as these two are about to square off. Now, as the feast begins, It does so with the king picking up where he left off at the previous day's feast, with his appeal to Esther. What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of my kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled. Again, for the third time, we see the king extending himself to such generous extremes here. Up to half my kingdom. Now, Esther's response is Da Vinci-like in its artful precision. Listen to what she says. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Now notice a couple of things here. For one, notice again that Esther didn't make her request known until the king had bound himself three times by his own oath. In the presence of what we know were witnesses, Harbona was there. We know others were there. So the king bound himself to oblige Esther in what he would say. And Esther drew it out and drew it out just to make sure everyone knew the king owes me big time. He set his word upon it. Well, then when time came for her to make her request known, notice how she began. If I have found favor in your sight. Now, this might seem like nothing more than a simple platitude, but it's much more than that here in this instance. You see, by saying, starting off, if I have found favor in your sight, it's inviting the king to again remember just how important she was to him. To remember again just how much she had pleased him. And at the same time, it was inviting him to remember or to think about the fact that how great of an insult it would be for anyone to want to destroy her. To want to oppose and destroy someone whom the king has found such delight in would be really an attack against the king. You attack her, you attack me. Someone wants to destroy this person who has found such favor in your eyes. And so now he's got the king sort of drawn out. He's bound to his oath. He's again thinking very favorably about Esther. And then notice how she frames her response. Let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. Notice she matches her twofold response word for word with the king's twofold offer. And in doing so, binds the king to do both favors, to give her her life as her request and to give her her people's life as her wish. He offered two things. She bound him in the way she framed her response to do these very two things. Now, at this, the king is probably thinking, what in the world is she talking about? To grant her her life for her wish and her people for her request? What's going on with her and what's going on with her people? So she goes on to telling him directly from the edict. And now is when Haman's getting a little tipped off. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. In other words, someone has betrayed me, your queen. Someone has betrayed me. Someone has rose up against me. Now, it's interesting to note here that in saying this, Esther uses the passive voice, for we have been sold. Not Haman sold me, but we have been sold. And she does this in order to emphasize the crime. The only thing in view here is the crime. We have been sold. Well, who in the world would dare to sell the queen? She's not yours to be sold. We have been sold to be destroyed. And this would certainly give the king's wrath time to boil. All he could think about was the crime. Who would dare to do this? It's a lot like Nathan's tactic in coming to David. Remember when Nathan went to David about committing adultery and then taking Bathsheba's husband and having him killed? Remember how Nathan approached him? He approached him and he said, you know, there was a very wealthy man. And he had lots of flocks and lots of herds. But this man was having a visitor to come over. And instead of taking a lamb from his flock or herd, he went to this poor old man who had only one little ewe lamb. And this little ewe lamb, he raised from the time it was born. And it was his only lamb, and he treated it like its daughter, caring for it like it was a child of his own. And yet this man went, and the rich man took this little ewe lamb to give to his visitors. And David's response was, how dare this man? He was incensed. He was filled with rage. And it was only then, as his rage was given time to kindle, that Nathan said, David, you are that man. See, he allowed David to put the noose around his neck. He backed him into a corner through his own anger and pinned him against the wall. And that's the very tactic that Esther employs here. Her craft and her cunning are impeccable in persuading the king. They are absolutely impeccable. And it's here in seeing that we must pause and take note of the fact that though the Lord was working, though the battle was his, these were his people that he had promised to bring a Savior through. He must preserve them. Though the battle was his, Esther still needed to do what she needed to do. She needed to persuade the king. Which is to say that God wasn't sovereignly working apart from human activity, but he was working in harmony with human activity. He was working at the same time as Esther was. He was working in a very real sense through Esther. And this is something, again, that we see throughout this book. That this interplay between the divinely sovereign and the human responsibility. It's something that we see throughout. Even if we sort of take a step back and look at the past three chapters as a whole, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 6, as we saw last week, is really this picture of the invisible hand of God. I know that sounds paradoxical to have a picture of something invisible, but that's really what is going on there in that chapter. We're giving a picture of God's invisible workings through very natural, normal, common means to accomplish his purpose. But look at what flanks chapter 6. Chapter 5 and chapter 7, brilliant. But what do we see in chapter 5 and chapter 7? We see Esther working. We see Esther committed to persuading the king. So Esther is working, yet at the same time we see, as she goes off stage, we see that God is working. God is the one advancing his purpose, accomplishing his will. And again, this is something we see even going on in this chapter before us. And so as we continue on in the story, we see that as Esther makes this statement, as he tells the king, we have been sold by this guy, Haman, this enemy. Well, the king responds, who has dared to do this? Who would violate the king like this? To which she now says, a wicked and evil man, this man, Haman. Haman is the one who has betrayed your queen. Now, upon hearing this, the king got up in his wrath, went out into the garden. Now, obviously, this revelation put the king in a real tough spot. The king was in a pickle, and he had to figure out what to do. Because after all, how could he condemn someone for an edict that he himself signed off on and passed, and at the same time, save face? It's a very sticky situation that the king is in. Well, timing is everything. And the time couldn't have been worse for Haman to have the king return from the palace garden into the room where the feast of wine was taking place. Because what does he see when he comes back into that palace room? He sees Haman falling on the couch at Esther, falling at her. Because he knew he was cooked. He knew his goose was cooked. Verse 7 tells us Haman saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So he knew his time was up, and so his one hope was to beg for mercy from Esther. Now, interestingly, the interesting thing here is the implication that goes on, and it's being said in verse 7. It literally reads, "For he saw," speaking of Haman, "that it was completed against him." That it was completed against him. Notice there's an impersonal force at work here. That it was completed against him. This evil from the king. That's my wooden translation. In other words, he knew that his fate was sealed. But as one very astute commentator points out, this formulation, the way that this is worded in the Hebrew, suggests an impersonal working out of Haman's fate, with the king merely serving as the agent or the device of this process. In other words, what he's saying here is that God is the impersonal one who was working out Haman's fate. He was the one who had sealed his fate. His will was being done. And the king was just the one carrying it out. And so it's just then that as Haman is throwing himself at Esther, that the king enters back into this palace room. And therein is his excuse for getting rid of him. In seeing this display, Haman falling upon the couch where Esther was, not only should Haman not have been anywhere near her, there was an edict in the Persian Empire where no man other than the eunuchs were allowed within 6 feet of the queen. So here he is, falling down at the feet of the queen. And yet, how does Xerxes respond to this? He says, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" Literally, what he was accusing him of here was trying to rape the queen. That's what he was accusing of. Will he assault her? Will he ravage her? Is another way to translate it. Now, obviously, Haman wasn't doing this, but providentially, this took care of his plan. There's Harbon. Hey, here's this guy. He's throwing himself at the queen. He's trying to attack her. He's trying to ravage her, right? Right? Oh, yeah, king. Absolutely. That's exactly what's going on here. And so his predicament's taken care of. So there we find now the king is ready to move forward, get rid of Haman. So ironically, as he's deciding what to do, Harbona kind of points, "Hey, you know, he made a big 75-foot stake over there." I don't think this guy liked Haman too much to make a suggestion like that. But he's got one over in his own yard that he had made for Mordecai. You know, we could just hustle him over there and take care of it. And so covered his head, was taken out, and that very day, Haman was executed. I mean, went from second in command to impaled, hanging 50 cubits, 75 feet off the ground, in a brutal and humiliating execution. And so throughout, we see this interplay between God's sovereign purpose being carried out in cooperation with human agency. It was God's work through Esther's perfectly crafted plan. God wasn't working apart from that plan. God was working in that plan, through her own actions, in order to advance his purpose. And again, this is the way God accomplishes his sovereign will. He does it in cooperation with man's activity. And this is something that we see again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Think, for example, to the account in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the Lord has Samuel go to anoint David as king over Israel. Now, from that time on, David is anointed as king, and God has vowed that a descendant of his would not fail to sit on the throne forever. Of course, a reference to Christ. That he would not fail to have his descendant upon his throne forever. But then for the next 15 chapters, what do we see? we see Saul running around like a madman, and at times as a madman, trying to get rid of David, throwing spears at him, chasing him, cornering him, trapping him, trying to kill him. And yet, did you notice David didn't just kind of sit back and say, I'm God's anointed king, throw your spears, they will not hurt me. I mean, David had to flee, and David did flee. He acted responsibly in accord with God's sovereign intention. Or think in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 23, Paul had just been arrested, testified before Jerusalem, and made his appeal to Caesar. And there was the plot that was formed against him to kill him. But the Lord spoke to Paul in his jail cell and said to him, Paul, you must testify for me in Rome just as you've testified for me here in Jerusalem. And so chapter 27 rolls around and we find Paul under arrest being taken on a big ship across the Mediterranean to Rome when a massive storm hits. And then when this storm hits, we see that God's word comes to Paul and tells him that no life that is among you shall be lost. He tells him that. But then he goes on to say, or Paul, in telling the crew this, says, but you must all stay in the ship in order to be saved. So God was saying, you're all going to be saved, but here's what you got to do. You've got to stay in the ship. And so what we see is throughout, and I could go on with example after example after example, where we see this interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. As a matter of fact, we saw it in the sermon I read from Acts chapter 2. What? God's divine intention to save those people. For we know, as Paul tells in Corinthians, that it is by his doing that we are in Christ. That he has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter. We know this. This is God's doing. And yet, at the same time, we see that it was Peter's preaching that God used to usher in 3,000 souls to the church in that very day. And so throughout, we see this relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That human activity is the means that he uses to accomplish his purpose. Listen to the way the Second Helvetic Confession puts it. This is one of the three forms of unity the Continental Reformed Churches hold to him. It was written in 1566, and they put it this way. For God, who has appointed everything his end, he also has ordained the beginning and the means by which we must attain unto the end. In other words, the Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty utilizes means. It involves the utilization of means. And what that means is that the Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty, of having a God who is completely sovereign, isn't fatalistic. Because fatalism ignores means. Fatalism is what you find in Greek tragedies, where you have a seer, a pagan prophet, telling a queen that your child is going to grow up and kill his father and have children with you. And so, Oedipus Rex. And so there you have all of these means, everything that the queen could do to intervene, to try to prevent this from happening, abandoning her baby, leaving it on the mountains so that this would never come true. And yet, what ends up happening? He ends up killing his father, marrying his mother, and having children by her. It's fatalism. It doesn't matter what you do. Means are irrelevant. The end is all that matters. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christian. The means are ordained as well, and they are relevant to the end. They are vital to God accomplishing his ends. And the means he uses are, most commonly, is human activity. He uses us. We're part of his plan. We're involved in his work. God, in his sovereignty, invites us to join in his work with him through our own activity. You know, perhaps nowhere is this reality seen more clearly than in the reality of prayer. Think about it. I think a lot of times we think, you know, why pray? At least if you're like me, you know. I mean, you sit there and you have these rationalistic type of thoughts. If God knows everything, and God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, then why waste my time? You know, I got a lawn to mow, a car to wash. And we can think that way. That rationale is, I think, something, at least I know from talking to others, is something that many have wrestled with. But the reality is, prayer is one of the ways we participate in God's work. This is one way that we are involved in what He is doing. And we see this. Think of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. But if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the things that we have asked, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. You see, what He's saying here is that by involving yourself in prayer, in praying these things that are part of my purpose, you are involving yourself in my work. Now, how it all plays out, we don't exactly know, but these are means that we're commanded to employ, and they're means that we're told are effectual. Prayer is one way we get involved in God's work. And so, again, what we find throughout the Bible is God's people joining in His work through this very practical exercise. Think about Elijah. And when Elijah had been told by the Lord that He would bring rain upon this drought-stricken land. Well, again, what did Elijah do? Elijah, did he just go say, hey, I'm just going to go kick back and wait for this to happen? No, he knew the will of the Lord. And so what did he do? He went on the mountain and he put his face between his knees and prostrated himself on the ground. He went and he prayed. And he prayed and he prayed and he sent his servant out seven times to see if the rain had started yet. He prayed. He involved himself. He knew what God's will was and he involved himself in advancing that, in joining in that work. And it's the same thing we do. And so I pray for my children to be saved. I believe those covenant promises are for my children. As we read, they are for you and your children and for as many as the Lord shall call to Himself. So I pray for my children to be saved. And I pray for my continued sanctification and my wife's continued sanctification and that of my family and for those in this church. And I pray for the love and unity in this church to continue to increase. And I pray for us in this church to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior and to continue to grow in good works and in love. I pray for us to continue in these things, growing in these things, increasing in these things, advancing in these things. Because this is God's will. And that's one way that I involve myself in His work. I participate through prayer. And as I participate through prayer, and I think you all would agree, what you find is that you become more passionate. This is one of the reasons Calvin points out in his Institutes for Prayer. We become more passionate for God's work as we sense ourselves being a part of it, as our hearts are being aligned with His heart. And so, practically speaking, what does this mean for us? Well, simply put, it means that we need to be responsible and involved Christians. It means we don't have a let go and let God mentality when it comes to Him working out His purposes in our lives or in this world. But instead, we understand that there are means He has assigned to accomplish His work. There are means He has assigned to seeing His purpose advanced in our own lives, in the lives of the community, and in the lives of the church. He's assigned means. Now, one prime example of this is seen in our own personal sanctification. The process by which God, through the indwelling of His Spirit within us, conforms us into the image of Christ. We know from places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is the will of God, your sanctification. We know God's intention is to sanctify us and even ultimately to glorify us. We know that. But we also know from other places, like in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to work out this work that's going on in us. We're to appropriate the means of grace in order to help this sanctification process. That becomes the means that the Spirit uses to conform us to Christ. That's what the Spirit uses. Primarily, the means of grace. But He's always using means. He's always using means to advance us and make us more Christ-like. We don't just sit back and expect that, you know, tomorrow we're just going to be more like Christ, and the next day, but we understand that the Spirit works within us, conforming us to the image of Christ through the use of means. And so when it comes to the Christian life, because we do believe in a God who is sovereign over all of His creation, down to the minutest of details, just because we believe that doesn't mean we have no responsibility. But on the contrary, rightly understood, that tells us that we have a great responsibility. A responsibility to be utilized as tools, as vessels, as means that God would use to effect His purpose in our own lives, in our families, in our community, in our church, in our workplaces, and so on. We're the hands and feet of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we are what He uses. Now, in Esther's case, I don't know if she knew that her actions were being used to advance God's purpose. But nevertheless, they were. She was the one who not only forged the plan, but she was also the one who then stood in the gap to intercede on behalf of her people in the hopes that the king would have mercy on them. That was the only hope for her people. And yet, in placing herself between the king and her people, she subjected herself to great risk by identifying herself with them. She was now willing to be numbered among her people, and that carried with it the potential of death. This was not an easy move, but this was a daring move that carried with it potentially deadly consequences. And yet, isn't that precisely what our Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus did in order to secure the king's mercy for us? Isn't that precisely what He did? He identified Himself with us. He identified Himself with us by clothing Himself with humanity, by taking upon Himself the form of a man and becoming as a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Christ placed Himself right in harm's way. He placed Himself right in the path of destruction by identifying with us. But that's what it would take. That's what it would take to ensure that the king's edict, which demanded not only our destruction, not only that we'd be killed, not only that we'd be annihilated, but that we would be eternally tormented forever for rebelling against the great king of creation. That edict that was sent out to all of the human race that says all of you are guilty and stand condemned and deserve to die because of your rebellion against the king. You see, each and every one of us deserve this. And that's not the spurious judgment of a hasty and irrational king like Xerxes, but that is the righteous judgment of a perfectly holy and just God. The fact that we have all rebelled against God places us under the condemnation of that edict. But because Christ came and was numbered among transgressors, because He came and was not ashamed to be called our brother, and in our place, He hung on that cross and bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins, that he himself took upon himself the wrath of the great king for the violations against the edict that we had done. Because of that, we have been redeemed from that condemning edict. For he has, as Paul writes to the Colossians, canceled out the decree that was written against us, having nailed it to the cross. You see, the moment that Christ breathed his final breath, the moment that he said, "It is finished," at that moment, that edict, that decree that was forged against us was voided out because it was sufficiently satisfied in that work of Christ. And so now, for each and every one of us, we stand forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is cleansed. And today we stand with confidence, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But we stand as righteous before God because Christ identified with us. He did not consider his divinity something to be grasped, but he came in the form of a man. And as a man, he hung on the cross and bore the penalty for sinful men, sinners like you and I. And so you and I this day stand righteous before God. And we have confidence that in that day when we stand before the great king, that he's not going to say, "Take him out and impale him and cast him into the pit forever." But he's going to say, "Welcome into my presence, my dearly beloved child." This is the words that we're going to hear, because Christ has identified with us as his people. He's not ashamed today to call you his brother or to call you his sister. He's not ashamed of that. But he welcomes you to himself. He welcomes you to himself. Beloved, this is our confidence. Confidence that is firmly rooted in Christ and that finds its origin in Christ identifying himself with us. That willingness to say, "Father, I'll go, send me. I'll go and I'll identify with them in order that I may save them." Apart from him identifying with us, apart from him becoming one of us, there is no salvation. But Christ became just like us in order to save us. And so then, as far as Esther is concerned, her craft and her cunning, along with her willingness to be identified with her people, has gotten them this far. But the story's not over yet. There is still an edict that is out there demanding the destruction of the Jewish people from India to Kush, all the way as far away in Asia to North Africa. And that edict still needed to be cleaned up. And that's Esther's next big challenge to overcome. And we'll see that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we stand shoulder to shoulder with our awesome big brother, the Lord Jesus, that he has not been ashamed to call himself our brother, but in becoming like us, he has borne the penalty for us. We thank you so very much for Christ, our Savior. And Father, again this morning, we confess that our hope is in him and in him alone, that we stand not bringing any boast of our own before you, but our boast is only in the righteousness of Christ, in the fact that he has done what none of us could ever do for ourselves, that he has borne the penalty for our sins and transgressions. Lord, we thank you for the gift of our Savior. And I pray even this morning, again, as we leave this place, that we would leave thinking upon him, that Christ would be the great occupation of our mind and our affections, even through this week. Oh, Lord, I know the tendency for us is to focus on ourselves. I know so many of us come in here burdened down with our failures and our struggles. And yet let us again see and realize that Christ, who identifies with us, carries us. That he does not come to condemn us as his people, but he comes to save us. May we have confidence and assurance again in the grace and goodness of our Savior. And may we cling to him, knowing that in clinging to him, we're not clinging to a judge who will condemn us, but to a Savior who has saved us. Oh Lord, we bless you and we love you and we thank you for the great and undying eternal love that you have for us. How grateful we are. And we pledge ourselves to you again as our God. We as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.